Good morning. Y'all know what a simile is? Simile? That's when you take one thing and you compare it to something else that's completely different for the purpose of making it more vivid or more emphatic. For instance, I can tell the kids, guys, be quiet. Or I can say, I want you to be quiet as a mouse. You see how that makes it more vivid and emphatic? What you do is you take like or as, and you put it in comparison to something else totally different, and it makes things more vivid. Of course, you leave that out, and you have what we call a metaphor. I don't think she liked that. But I'll give you a few examples. They fight like cats and dogs, okay? Fight like cats, as, and dogs. Don't sit there. This is what my dad used to say at times. Don't sit there like a bump on a log, okay? Or how about that? That's as clear as mud. You ever heard that one? That's as clear as mud. Here's one of my favorites. Got to be a favorite. Life is like a box of chocolates, okay? You never know what you're going to get. Life is like a box of chocolates. So if I were to ask you, what's a simile that you would use to describe the Christian life, what might you choose? A simile to describe the Christian life. I mean, would you say the Christian life is like a big party? I mean, it's just excitement and party all the time. What about this? The Christian life is, it's like a roller coaster ride. You know, it's up and down and up and down. That's the Christian life. Maybe the Christian life to you is, it's like a maze. You know, you're wandering around, or a puzzle. Or maybe for you the idea of a Christian life is that it's an exciting adventure. You know, you never know, there's twists and turns, you never know where you're going to end up. I don't know how you describe the Christian life, but how do you think Paul would describe the Christian life? I mean, if Paul was asked for a simile, the Christian life is like, what do you think Paul the Apostle would say? Well, I know what he'd say. And you probably do too. The Christian life is like a war. It's like a war. Now, we know that at different times Paul compares the Christian life to an athletic event, right? He talks about, you know, the fact he doesn't box in a way where he's just flinging in the air, or he talks about a runner. But his favorite simile by far is the idea of being like a soldier. In fact, let's just take a minute. We're going to look at a couple verses to point this out. In 2 Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Lots of military stuff there, right? 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thought raised against the knowledge of God and taking thought captive to the obedience. Lots of military imagery there. Remember Ephesians 6? We were there not that long ago, and you've got a big part of that chapter given to this imagery of us as soldiers and how we need to have the full armor of God, and it goes through every bit of armor. I mean, the implication is clear. The Christian life is like a war, and you have to be armored up and prepared for it. In fact, two times, we're going to see it here in our passage, and then later in chapter 6, Paul makes the comment to Timothy, fight the good fight. Okay? Not run the good race, you know, or something like that. I mean, it's a war imagery. Fight the good fight. In fact, later in 2 Timothy, when Paul's about to pass away, he says, I have fought the good fight. The idea again of war. I mean, if you ask Paul, what's the best simile for being a Christian, he'd easily say, well, it's like a battle. It's like a war. Now, when we began Timothy, I pointed out that this letter that's written to Timothy is mainly written to encourage him because he has been sent on a mission, and his mission is to confront different false teachers who are creating a mess in Ephesus. Now, Paul had been in Ephesus for some 2+ years earlier, but since the time he left, some factions had blown up, and we have people who are teaching false doctrines. So Timothy is told to go deal with this problem, and yet in this letter, what we're going to see is on numerous occasions, Timothy being warned that he not be a casualty himself. I mean, he's got to deal with this problem, but he can become part of the problem if he's not careful. It's a spiritual conflict Timothy's being sent into, and he can become a casualty just like some folks there that have become casualties. In fact, he puts it this way: be careful of being shipwrecked. Shipwrecked. And that's a metaphor we're going to get for what happens to a Christian who really bottoms out in a very bad way. Let's read our passage. And then we're going to see, what's Paul's advice to avoiding shipwreck? Okay, what's his advice for avoiding shipwreck? Verse 18 of chapter 1. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the time of communion when we could think about and thank you for the immense sacrifice that was made for us, Jesus dying for our sins. We pray now that as we look at your word, we would see how we can, in our Christian walk, avoid shipwreck. Help us to pay close attention and to realize that this is a real possibility, and to do everything we can do to fight well to avoid it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, when we began 1 Timothy, I created this little chart for you, you might recall, just to kind of pull the book together. And today we find ourselves near the end, and we're going to be looking at this charge for this good fight. Now, like I mentioned, the book seesaws back and forth with instruction for the church on how to handle specifics, but then it's punctuated by these repetition of charges to Timothy. And this is the first we're looking at, and we're going to have two more. The first one here is fight the good fight. Later he's going to talk about disciplining yourself for godliness. And then finally he'll say fight the good fight again, but then he says, I charge you to keep the commandments. So throughout the book, we're going to have Timothy being charged that he not be a casualty like these people he's supposed to fix. Now, I want you to think about that. That's a sobering thought when you think about it. I mean, really, that's a sobering thought, because when we talked about Timothy a few weeks ago, Paul's concerned about this guy being a casualty, and yet how does Paul describe Timothy? Remember, he said that in his letter to the Philippians, I'm sending Timothy to you because I have no one else who is like me. Paul had such a high evaluation of Timothy, there was nobody as like-minded as he was. Not only that, I mean, I tried to point out that he was his go-to guy. He was his number one. If there was a problem in a church somewhere in the empire, what he would do is he would send Timothy to help go solve it. And that's why he ended up at Ephesus. Not only that, but Paul calls Timothy, if you look in verse 18, for the second time in the book already, he says, my son. That's a unique way of referring to Timothy. He doesn't throw that terminology around very easily. My son. Timothy also has a special gift. If you look in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, it talks about he has a special giftedness. And then look in verse 18. In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. There's been specific prophecies made about his abilities in ministry. Now, that's pretty unique. I mean, here you got a guy that Paul thinks more so of anybody else. He calls him his son. He's got special giftedness. He's had prophecies about himself. And like I mentioned earlier also, when Paul gets near to the end of his life, he calls for Timothy to show up. And yet, with all the confidence, and I'd say this, I think Paul had more confidence in Timothy than any other person on the planet. He's concerned that he could shipwreck. He's concerned that he might be a casualty, because we get warnings throughout the book. Let's just take a look at some of these warnings. For instance, in chapter 4, pay close attention to yourself. See, it's not a given for Timothy, is it? Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you are called. And you make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's some more in chapter 6. O Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. Why do you have to guard something? Might lose it. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what's falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. 2 Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all those in Asia turned away from me. Among those are Philegius and Hermogenes. What you're going to get throughout these letters to Timothy is this concern that Paul has. Hang on, Timothy. Don't be a casualty. And that should be sobering, because if he's worried about Timothy, nobody else liked the guy, special giftedness, prophesied over, then what does that say about you and me? How susceptible are we to shipwreck? That should be a sobering thought. Christians can start well and end in a dramatically poor fashion. Dramatically, tragic, poor fashion. It doesn't matter how well you start, you can shipwreck. And that's the charge we get in verse 18. Fight the good fight. And that will be a theme throughout the book for Timothy. Hang in there. Don't give in. Don't be a casualty. Fight. Guard. Persevere. Don't be a casualty. Now in verse 19 and 20, Paul tells Timothy how to avoid such a dark fate of this shipwreck. And he's going to start by first talking about what you need to do, and then he's going to give some bad examples. And I'm going to switch it around. I want to talk about the bad examples first, all right? Let's talk about the bad examples, because Paul's going to make his point by saying, don't let your faith end up like this. And he's even going to name a couple guys, Alexander and Hymenaeus, all right? Two guys that are mentioned here. If you look at the end of verse 19, they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Okay, two fellows. Now, Alexander's a common name. I think there's like four different Alexanders that pop up in the New Testament. I don't think any of them have to do with this Alexander. Alexander's a common name. Alexander the Great. I mean, a lot of Greeks were named Alexander. However, when it comes to Hymenaeus, there's not too many Hymenaeuses running around. And it just so happens in 2 Timothy, we're told about Hymenaeus, and I think this is the same fella. If you look at 2 Timothy, it says this, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Kind of an ugly simile. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. So this one fellow here that's listed with Alexander appears more than likely to be the same fellow who's going around preaching that, hey, this resurrection stuff Paul's been saying at the end of the age, no, it's already happened. It's already happened. And that's happened in such a way that's upsetting people. It's creating problems, as we'll see later. So that's the situation. We have two fellows, and at least one thing we know that they're saying is this idea that the resurrection has already happened. All right, the resurrection has already happened. And what's now happened as a result is they have shipwrecked their faith. They've shipwrecked their faith. That's a nautical term, isn't it? Shipwreck. Now, you start off with this military, fight the good fight, you might have thought you'd get something else as far as imagery, but we move to this nautical idea of shipwreck. Why would Paul do that? Why would Paul mention shipwreck? Why use that as imagery for a Christian, what we would call today tubing out, right? Well, remember, Paul had some shipwrecks, three of them. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, and a night and a day I have spent in the deep. In other words, one of these shipwrecks, for 24 hours, he never got out of the water. Okay? 24 hours, he never got out of the water. So Paul experienced shipwrecked. I tell you, it's a disaster. I mean, when you think of a disaster in water, a shipwreck is the first thing that comes to mind is the fact that your ship is going down, it smashes against rocks, and there's nothing you can do. Understand, when you have a shipwreck, you're literally dead in the water. In other words, you can't make progress. If a ship wrecks, the journey's over. So when you talk about a shipwrecked faith, the idea is you're making no progress, you've crashed, and you're sitting there, and you're going nowhere. In fact, it's a disaster, and not only may you be hurting, but other people may be hurting because of your shipwreck. Now understand this, shipwreck doesn't mean you've lost your salvation, okay? That's not the idea of shipwreck here. And shipwreck doesn't mean it's a totally lost cause. In fact, we know that because Paul's going to get remedial in just a moment. He's going to try to suggest some things that perhaps will fix this. But not everybody survives a shipwreck. Some people don't survive shipwrecks. If you have a shipwrecked faith, there's a chance, you know, you can get back on the right path, but there's also a chance you don't. And that's important to remember, why you need to be so careful to avoid it. I don't know if you recall about 5 years ago, but this is the Costa Concordia. When y'all gave Brenda and I that trip to the Mediterranean cruise, I remembered this ship about 5 years ago. It was right off the Italian coast, which is where we're taking off from. Okay? That was a terrible event. They got too close to the coastline. They hit a rock, and it capsized, went over on its side, and what ended up happening was 32 people were killed. Now, most of the people survived the shipwreck, but 32 people were killed. And it's the same way in the spiritual life. You know, you can have a shipwreck, and you may survive. And again, you may not. You don't want to have a shipwreck and hope you survive. You want to avoid shipwreck at all costs. Now, some people are going to look at this passage, and I think I need to say this. They're going to look at this passage and they'll say, well, hold on a second, Pastor. These aren't real Christians. Real Christians don't have shipwreck. Let me just read a snippet I got out of a website. A guy commenting on this passage here in Timothy, and he says this, some people have had their faith shipwrecked. I've seen it happen. Sometimes when people are facing a tragedy, they say, well, I've lost my faith through this ordeal. But let me say this in response. Maybe they didn't have real faith to begin with. Because the faith that cannot be tested is the faith that cannot be trusted. The Bible says that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. James 1:3. If your faith can't stand a test, then it's not real faith. And quite frankly, I'm glad you lost it. Get rid of it and replace it with real faith in a real God. When Christians go through a time of crisis, our faith should not be destroyed. We should not lose it. Instead, our faith should grow stronger because we are clinging to the Lord. Some people will look at this and say, well, these guys, they're not real Christians. Well, hopefully that makes no sense to you like it makes no sense to me for a couple reasons. Number one, you can't shipwreck faith that's not really there, can you? Secondly, this, Paul's goal, as we're going to see in a minute, is to discipline them, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Let me tell you something. Churches cannot discipline non-believers. We have no jurisdiction over non-believers. But the third thing, and I think most importantly, is this. Why in the world would you give negative examples of people that Timothy, you need to avoid becoming, if Timothy can't possibly become that? That makes absolutely no sense. That's what I would call a toothless warning. Okay? So clearly what we're talking about here is believers. All right? And that's important to get right off the bat. This has happened. This is something that's a warning for believers because this can happen to believers. And the truth is, throughout the letter, as I've already tried to point out, and I'm going to show you some more verses, there's a real concern for people's faith. If you were to say, Dave, what's the key word in the book of Timothy? I'd say, well, by repetition, the word faith. Let's take a look at a couple passages here. This is chapter 5, verse 8, and he's talking about taking care of people in your family, especially a widow. says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He's not an unbeliever, but he's acting worse as one. Wasn't good English there, but denied the faith. So that's one issue with faith. Then chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Well, you can't wander away from the faith if you don't have faith to begin with. And by the way, this has been a problem with many today. In fact, Jim Baker years ago wrote a book called I Was Wrong, with the prosperity theology he had. Here's a couple other verses. Issue of faith in Timothy. O Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. I read this earlier. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what's falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. Okay? And then 2 Timothy. Among those are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now, I don't know exactly what it means to upset the faith of some, but obviously it's not a good faith thing. And it sounds close to some type of faith failure. So you have denying the faith, wandering from the faith, going astray from the faith, or having an upset faith. That's a real concern for Paul. His concern is Timothy not wander from the faith. And what we have here is two examples of guys that, guess what they did? They've gone astray, 621. They have fallen into this empty chatter and opposing arguments, falsely called knowledge, and they've gone astray from the faith, i.e., they have now shipwrecked. They've now shipwrecked. There's several different ways that we can have an experience shipwreck. Different things that happen to our faith. And Paul mentions several of them: denying the faith, wandering from the faith, going astray. What we know for sure as far as what these guys taught was at least that one thing we got from 2 Timothy about Hymenaeus, who taught that the resurrection has already taken place, right? The resurrection has already taken place. The other thing we know is if you look down at the end of verse 20, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now, when you see the word blaspheme, because this is what they're doing, they're blaspheming. What does that mean? Understand, when you say blaspheme to a Greek speaker, all he's hearing is the word slander. That's what blaspheme means. It means to slander, to speak ill of. Okay? If I were to blaspheme against one of you, I'd be saying all sorts of things that aren't true about you. I've been blasphemed, I can't tell you how many times. Well, Dave Hodges said this. I did not ever say that, nor would I ever say that. I had numerous situations where people have said things, slandered me, things that did not. My dad, who was a pastor, said, you're going to get slandered all the time. He said, I would sometimes give a guy a bear hug, and I had people saying I was a homosexual because I gave a hug to a guy. You're going to be slandered and blasphemed against all. Jesus was blasphemed. By the way, in verse 13, if you look back, Paul said, I was once a blasphemer. Now, what does he mean by I slandered Christianity? I said things about Jesus that weren't true and about these Christians that weren't true. In fact, if you look in the book of Acts, he says, I tried to make Christians blaspheme. In other words, he tried to get Christians to speak against Jesus. Okay? So that's when we're talking about blaspheming. And so in this context, if Paul's going around and telling people that one day you're going to have to stand before God in judgment and there's a resurrection of the dead, one way to blaspheme Paul is to say this: Paul's wrong on that resurrection business. It's already happened in the past. There's no resurrection. That would be blaspheming, speaking against what Paul's been teaching. That's one of these things we know these guys are doing, and other things as well. Teaching things against apostolic teaching. And in the process, unfortunately, they were upsetting the faith of some. Because they're saying, Paul's all wrong. He's got his theology all inserted. He's got things mixed out of order. Now we get this kind of rather odd statement. They may be taught so they not blaspheme. And the way that this is going to happen is handing them over to Satan. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan. What in the world does that mean? Well, there's one other place in the Bible that this shows up, and we're going to go there. And if I'm going to just give you the context, if you remember in Corinth, the Corinthians had a lot of problems. But one of the problems was there was a fellow in the church who had an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother. The church wasn't dealing with it. In fact, the church even was kind of celebrating it as, you know, how gracious we are and tolerant we are in allowing this in our congregation. And so Paul writes this, and let's look at it. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan. And then it says, for the destruction of his flesh. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Like I said earlier, we have no jurisdiction over the lost. We can't discipline the lost. Do you not judge those who are within the church? That's a rhetorical question. Of course you judge those in the church. Okay? Because that means you're judging sin in the church. That's the idea when it says judge those. But those who are outside, God judges. And then here it comes. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. The idea being simply this. If this guy doesn't repent of this illicit relationship, kick him out of the church. But the reason you kick him out of the church is explicitly said to teach him something. It's not to be mean. It's actually to get him back in fellowship again. It's remedial. That's the idea. Discipline is always remedial. You never do church discipline to be mean on somebody. You do church discipline to get reconciled, to bring about something remedial, to get them back on the right track. That's the whole purpose of discipline. That should be the purpose you discipline your kids, right? It's not to vent on them. It's so that you get them back on the right track. So the one obvious thing here, this idea of delivering one over to Satan, and you can see in the context, remove the wicked. Understand in that first century church, when you kick somebody out of the church, in a way it was like throwing him back into the world, which Satan dominates. Remember Ephesians chapter 2? In the church, that's where Jesus dominates. He's the head of the church. When you kick him out of the church, it's like they're back out in the world once again. And by the way, it was a big thing back then because guess what? They didn't have a church on every other corner. If you got kicked out of the church back then, it was a big thing. You're just wandering around. Today, if somebody gets disciplined and they have to leave the church, they just go down the street to the next church, who is very happy to add one more person to their roles. So it doesn't have the effect it could have or should have today. I remember once I was at a church, and we left the church because of some things that were getting a little odd, but we left in great grace. Everything was fine. We had good friends. We still went to functions with them. But there was a fellow that was disciplined and kicked out of the church for some behavior. Well, of all things, he showed up at the church that I was at later. And that church warned us. He said, you've got a guy coming in church that we've disciplined. You ought to consider disciplining too. And the leadership of our church said, oh, that's okay, he can stay. Boy, did he cause problems. See, churches need to work together on church discipline or it doesn't do any good. They just go to a different church down the street and after a few years, it blows up. So excommunication, that's undoubtedly part of the thing here. But the other thing is, it's a little disturbing, destruction of his flesh. That doesn't sound very healthy, does it? Now, we took communion a little while ago, and if you recall from Corinth, they had a problem because when some of the people were taking communion there, which was a love feast, they didn't just have a little wafer, man. They had a table spread, and they took communion. Some guys would show up early, eat everything up, and get drunk as skunks. And you remember what was said in that passage that Jim was reading from. And for this reason, some of you are ill and have died. Okay? Destruction of the flesh. There are some things God gets really hacked about going on in the church. And what these guys are doing is really bad. It's upsetting the faith of some. And Paul's basically saying they need to be out of the church and we need to let Satan have his way with them. It's interesting, about the only parallel you get elsewhere besides Corinthians is in the book of Job in chapter 2, verse 6. Satan's wanting a shot at Job, and God delivers him over so that Satan can work on his body skin for skin, remember? That's about the only other place you see that in Scripture. But clearly the idea is this, it's not a healthy thing. You don't want to be handed over to Satan. And that's what happens to these guys because of the grievousness of what they're doing, counteracting against, contradicting the apostolic message that, that Paul the Apostle had given them. That's a bad thing. It's a real bad thing, and that's why they get a very severe, discipline, I think. Now, please note this, and I mentioned this earlier. This is remedial. And the reason why I say it's remedial is look at the verb that's used down here. If you look in verse 20, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may be taught. Now, that term there, taught, is used for only very specific situations. It's used for training children. And as a result, we find it used for training young believers. Okay? The idea is not, we're going to turn this guy over to the devil, kick him out of church, and hope he gets killed. No, the idea is you kick him out of the church and maybe he gets sick and he realizes, okay, the church is against me, my health is against me, maybe I'm wrong. That's the idea, to teach him for the purpose of bringing him back, okay? And that's why, again, this is a believer. The idea is to teach him, then to bring him back. Now, I'll tell you this. From what we read in the book of 2 Corinthians, it worked at Corinth. Because Paul had to write a second letter saying, okay, now you need to ease up. You need to forgive. Ease up now. You're going to make him feel guilty forever over what he's done. We don't know if it worked with Alexander and Hymenaeus. They may have been shipwrecked forever. Or they might have learned and got back in fellowship. I mean, that's what you'd hope, right? That's what you'd hope. But we don't know. Now, for us, I mean, this is a huge issue for me, for as pastors and elders. The type of thing talking about here is if you're a leader and you go around spreading truths that are opposite of the Scripture, you're asking for it. What about if you're not a leader? Well, if you adopt some views that upset families and what you do is you start emailing and Facebooking all this garbage all over the place, you better get ready. First of all, you need to get kicked out of the church if you don't repent of it. And secondly, don't be surprised if things start going poorly for you. Because that's a real serious issue when you blaspheme against apostolic teaching, which is essentially what we're talking about here. Yeah, a shipwrecked faith is a terrible tragedy. It really is. Question, what causes it? How do you avoid it? That's what's so critical. What causes it and how do you avoid it? Well, the answer is given in verse 19, which I skipped. Verse 19, because it's a participle here and it's explaining how you fight the good fight. Verse 18, fight the good fight. How do you do it? Keeping faith in a good conscience. That's how you fight the good fight. That's how you avoid shipwreck. Now, it's not surprising to see the statement there about keeping the faith because remember from Ephesians 6, all that armor imagery, the shield of faith. Not surprised that pops up. But are you a little surprised to see coupled with that is a good conscience? A good conscience. That's what's coupled with it. Faith and a good conscience, that's what you need to have. In fact, several times in Timothy, we're going to run into this issue of a conscience. Let's just look at a couple. Chapter 1, we already ran into it a couple weeks ago, a good conscience. Chapter 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. If you sear something, you lose feeling. Some of you have had major surgery. I mean, I can take a nail and smack it here and I don't feel anything because all the nerves have been killed. That's what happens with a branding iron, cauterizing. So the idea is this, if you're somebody who keeps sinning against your conscience, after a while, it doesn't bother you. And that's why you can read of some people who've done horrific things and they're caught for their crimes and they say, it doesn't bother me. He deserved it. He shouldn't have fought back when I tried to rob him. And somehow that eases their conscience. Here's another one. Titus 1:15, for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths, and commandments of men who turn away from the truth, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their consciences are defiled. Conversely, in Hebrews, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. If you were to look in the New Testament for the way conscience is described, it's slapped up against adjectives like this: a clear conscience, a blameless conscience, a good conscience, a weak conscience, a defiled conscience, an evil conscience, and a seared conscience. There's all sorts of consciences out there. And what Paul's saying here is, if you want to avoid shipwreck, you better keep your faith and have a good conscience. Now, let me just stop for a second. What is a conscience? What is a conscience? Well, this is what I think of when I think of a conscience. That's a conscience. You do something wrong and the light turns red and there's all this flashing, so to speak. Now, the way that manifests itself to us is pain. You get pain. And we call that, my conscience is bothering me. You do something rat-finky and it starts bothering you. And you, the next day it bothers you. And the next week it bothers you. And you did this a year ago and it's still bothering you. It gives you this psychological pain. And you carry this guilt. And we use the term guilty conscience. The purpose of a conscience is to make you feel guilty about something wrong you've done or you're about to do, to keep you from doing something wrong. Or after you've done it, the lights and the red is all there so that you go, I got to fix this. I got a guilty conscience. This is driving me crazy. I was reading just about 2 days ago, and it was a fellow who had murdered several young girls, and he was pleading for the death penalty. And the reason he said he was pleading for it is, my conscience is killing me. Well, no doubt it should be, friend. That's the purpose of a conscience. It's there to inform you that, hey, this is wrong. Don't do it. Or you know what you did? That's wrong. And it pains us. The thing about a conscience is, the more you get God's word into you and the more you obey your conscience, the better your conscience is. It remains good, or it even becomes more sensitive. On the other hand, if you blow off God's word and you disobey things that are written in Scripture, after a while you have a bad conscience and you can end up with a defiled conscience and one that's so seared nothing hurts you anymore. You can do anything. Think about Frank and Ernest. I love some of those cartoons of Frank and Ernest. Always let your conscience be your guide. Now, you've heard that. And then Frank and Ernest, I let my conscience be my guide, but it's non-binding. Okay? I know what it should do, but I don't have to follow it. You know, I'm going to end with a simile, okay? We began with a simile, so I'm going to end with a simile. See, a good conscience, in my mind, a good conscience protects us and it navigates us. It navigates us to keep us away from unsafe areas and unsafe things that might possibly bring shipwreck. Okay, let me repeat that. A good conscience protects us. It navigates us away from what is unsafe, from possible shipwreck. I mean, that's how Paul seems to be presenting it here. Navigates us away from possible shipwreck. Our conscience, to me, is like a ship's computer navigation system. A ship's computer navigation system. Do you know why the Costa Concordia wrecked? Do you know why it had shipwreck? It's because that thing over to the left, which I call a computer conscience, was turned off. The captain, Captain Scatino, went through an area at a very high speed when it was very, very dark, very close to the shore. And yet he turned off the computer navigation system. And his reason was because he felt he was so familiar with the seabed in that area, he didn't need its warnings. And that's why the wreck happened. Okay? And I think that is just like us as Christians. You turn off your conscience, you ignore the conscience and what it heeds you to do, and you are setting yourself up for a massive shipwreck. God gives us a conscience to warn us, don't go there. And if you've gone there, you got to get out of there. And what you need to do is ask forgiveness. That's why it's so important, like during communion when Jim was up here, when you sin, you need to ask forgiveness right away, because after a while, you quit asking forgiveness. Well, then I guess it's okay. Doesn't bother me anymore. It's so important to keep a good conscience. Timothy needs to keep it. I mean, Frank and Ernest needed a good conscience. Timothy does, or else he can shipwreck. You and I need a good conscience, or we can shipwreck. God gives you a conscience to warn you, to pain you. So make sure you listen to it. And if you do, you'll probably avoid shipwreck. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for the conscience that you've given us. We thank you for the faith in Christ Jesus that makes us able to have eternal life. Help us each one to keep the faith, and help us each one to maintain a good conscience. We thank you so much again for Jesus' blood atonement, which gives eternal life to us, and help us to walk in light of that this week. In his name we pray, amen.